As Christians, we should be able to have fun, right? It gets harder every year for me to find something new. And I rather enjoyed that one, watched it several times myself. All right. This morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, the 15th chapter. We're going to do verses 21 through 28 in Matthew 15. And the title this morning is simply, Never Underestimate a Mother's Love. Never underestimate a mother's love. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Verse 21 reads like this. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Pray with me, won't you? Father God, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for our moms. We thank you for each and every mom that's represented here. We thank you for the grandmothers. We thank you, Lord, that you've designed the family in such a way that you saw fit to have us nourished as young children, and that you brought us into this world. And we thank you so much for each and every one of our moms. And Lord, each and every one of them holds a cherished spot in our heart. And we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us that are here today. I pray, Lord Jesus, that there's not one of us here in this place today that is outside of your grace, but that each and every one of us here know you as Savior. But I know, Lord, when this many of us gather together, that that may not be true. So I pray, Lord, for this message. I pray, Lord, for this messenger. I pray that we would both be what you've saw fit for us to be, that your purpose would be realized in both the message and the messenger. It would go forth in the power of your Spirit, and that your Spirit would carry it to each one of our hearts as he sees fit, and that he would use it to minister to our hearts and our minds and allow us, Lord, to see the truth of your gospel today. And I pray, Lord, that if we are here today outside of your grace, that we not leave in that same condition. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts as only you can, and that you cause us to see the truth of your message, the truth of your word, the truth of your gospel, the truth of your grace. And Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts and our life today. I pray those of us that have been walking with you for years, Lord, would not leave here in the same way we came either, but we would leave refreshed and regenerated, ready to get back to the battle, because there is a battle going on around us, Lord. A battle that is trying to destroy our moms, trying to destroy our dads, trying to destroy the family that you've designed. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to stand against the evil one. And we pray you'd give us the power, the strength to do it. We ask all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. We pray. Amen. As I said, it does get harder. I've been here, this is the 11th Mother's Day. And, I forgot to say, I looked up and saw Joe and I remembered because he had said something to me about it. We are canceling all of our services tonight. Okay, so we can spend time with our families and our moms. But as I was saying, it is harder as we spend more Mother's Days together, because you know I like to share a little bit of history about the day, because I think it's important, especially important as Christians, that we know why we do the things we do. We know why there is a Mother's Day. We know why there is a Father's Day. We know why and know about the gospel of Christ. It's important that we understand it, isn't it? We are to study to show ourselves approved, aren't we? Mother's Day, as we know it, originated here in the United States. But the earliest celebration of Mother's Day may have taken place in ancient Greece during the spring festival, where Rhea, who the Greeks proclaimed was the mother of the gods, was honored. It seems the Greeks paid tribute with honey cakes, fine drinks, and flowers at dawn, first thing in the morning. Do you think maybe that's where the Mother's Day tradition of breakfast in bed came from? Kind of stretching it, isn't it? How many moms got breakfast in bed this morning? See, we've dropped that tradition, haven't we? Early English Christians, they celebrated Mary, Jesus' mother, and they did so on the fourth Sunday of Lent, and the church later expanded the holiday to include all moms and decreed it Mothering Sunday. And even the servants were given the day off to spend with their moms. But as the English colonists settled into the rugged American frontier, time for celebrations wasn't as readily available. And the tradition of Mothering Sunday soon faded away too. But in 1870, a mom who also wrote the lyrics to the Battle Hymn of the Republic, Julia Ward Howe, is credited with laying a foundation upon which a day for mom would rise again. She did so by calling for an assembly of women to commemorate and bewail the dead and to take counsel with each other as to the means whereby the great human family might live in peace. So what started out as somewhat of a peace movement evolved, didn't it? And it became what we call Mother's Day today. And it did so by another lady, Anna Reeves Jarvis, who was also involved in the peace movement. She called for a special day of prayer for moms, for their families, and also to ask God's intervention that nonviolent solutions and disputes between nations might be realized. I read somewhere this week as I was studying that, and I can't remember who it was now. Michael could probably tell us because I've never asked Michael anything that he couldn't tell me. But somebody was saying that if it was left up to moms, there would never be any battles. There would never be any wars. That everything would be resolved peacefully. Now, I know that's true because moms have a special bond with their kids, don't they? Like no other. Is as close to the one that God has with us as any as I've ever seen. And that's the truth. But I tell you what, you do something to a child and just watch, and that mom becomes a bear pretty quick, doesn't she? So I don't know that everything will be resolved peacefully, but I remember reading that this week. Years later, this lady, Anna Reeves Jarvis, her daughter, Anna Jarvis, also took up the torch, and it was her that actually, in her persistence, which eventually led to then-President Woodrow Wilson's establishment of Mother's Day on May 9th, 1914, first Mother's Day. His speech proclaiming the day to be a time of public expression of our love and our reverence for the mothers of our country. And, as Paul Harvey used to say, that should be the end of the story. Except by 1923, Anna Jarvis had become so upset over the day's commercialization, Mother's Day's commercialization, she actually filed a lawsuit to stop a Mother's Day festival, and she was later arrested for disturbing the peace when she protested a little too vehemently the sale of carnations to raise money for a war mothers convention. Still later, shortly before her death at the age of 84, when she was interviewed by reporters, she said that she was sorry. She was sorry that she had ever petitioned President Wilson to establish a Mother's Day. She was sorry for what it had become and the commercialization of it. Yeah, I guess it's easy to understand why she would have been so upset, because it seems it doesn't matter how good the intentions are when something starts. You let man have it long enough, and he'll find a way to corrupt it, won't he? He'll find a way to manipulate it, and he'll find a way to make a profit from it. And that's with anything. And if we've watched or listened or read the TV, the radio, or newspaper any this week, we have a pretty good understanding of that truth, don't we? So much so that the National Retail Federation proclaims we Americans will spend $21.4 billion on Mother's Day this year. $21.4 billion. I wonder how that would make Miss Jarvis feel. She just wanted us to spend time with her moms, is all she wanted. She just wanted us to show our moms that we love them, to spend time with them. She just wanted our moms to quit losing sons, didn't she? How is that for man's version of never underestimating a mother's love? Certainly mankind, and as I said, how they corrupt and they turn things and make a profit from it, certainly mankind understands how we feel about moms, doesn't he? He's found a way to make a living from it. The other side of the coin, if you will, Anna Jarvis isn't the only one who has had or apparently has issues with Mother's Day, is she? In fact, and in truth, every year, as pastors, we continually are reminded by well-meaning groups and organizations to be careful with our messages on Mother's Day, on Father's Day, on any special occasion, but especially Mother's Day and Father's Day. I understand that, I do, because I understand not all of us have the same feelings. Not all of us have the same memories. Not all of us have the same thoughts that most of us associate with the institutions of motherhood and fatherhood. That's true, isn't it? Not all of us have a mother that we think reverently toward, do we? Some of us don't. But some of these well-meaning organizations have pushed their agenda so far that both in an effort to avoid commercialism that Anna Jarvis detested and to prevent others from having to relive or rehash bad memories, some churches this Sunday have actually started designating Mother's Day, the second Sunday in May, as Christian Family Day. They don't call it. They're not going to call it Mother's Day because some people don't have good memories of their moms. Is that okay? Is that really what we should be doing? The devil's very sly, isn't he? He's very subtle. He's a snake. I think that's why the Lord told us not to lean on our own understanding, because human understanding falls right into the center of his realm of dirty tricks. It really does. As God's people, as in us, you and me, we need to realize that. We need to understand that. Is sin still sin? Will sin ever stop being sin? Will the wages of sin ever stop being death? We talked about this a few weeks ago. If God says something, it's done. Not like us. He doesn't say it with good intentions. He says it because it's done. It's true. It's a fact. If the wages of sin are death, then the wages of sin will always be death. That's why somebody had to die, right? God loves us so much, he died himself in our place. But sin is still sin. Right is still right. Wrong is still wrong. I don't care what the world calls it. I care what God calls it. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. If God says it's right, it's right. If God says it's sin, it is sin. It's not my opinion, it's his. His opinion's the one that matters, right? Said this a few weeks ago. That's who we're getting a report card from. That's who's going to say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant, right? That's the only report card that matters, church. It's the only one that matters. It's his. It's pleasing him. It's living. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not going to do it. We're going to mess it up. We talked this morning in Sunday school. How would our nation be if we truly were a Christian nation? How would our world be if we truly were a people that loved Christ? We'd certainly have a different world, wouldn't we? Kids decided that we'd probably still have some problems because we're still having problems in church, right? We do. We're fallen people, right? Except for grace. Right? None of us are going to make it into heaven on our own merit. We're still a mess. We just are covered by grace. But it would certainly be a better place, wouldn't it? But sin is still sin. Right is still right. Wrong is still wrong. Should we ignore or should we downplay what's right? Should we ignore or downplay what's right in an effort to soften what's wrong? Not all of us have the same relationships. Not all of us have the same home life. We don't. And that's hard, and it is. But should we downplay what's right in order to soften what's wrong? Should the mark of Christ, which we are all pressing towards as Christians, should that mark be lowered that it might be more attainable? Shouldn't the high calling remain high so that all around us, especially those in the world that are lost, that they might see it? Isn't that what we're hoping for as Christians? Isn't that what our calling is? Isn't that why we are still here? So that people that don't know Christ might see Christ in me? If I lower that mark, are they going to see him? If they see me struggling to attain that mark, they'd be much more apt to see him, wouldn't they? If they saw a glimpse of him in me, that's all they would need to see, wouldn't it? You may not have had the parents that I had. I may not have had the parents you had. And if we are parents here this morning, and a great deal of us are, we may not be the parents we'd like to be. But does that mean that we should change and or ignore the standard that God has set for parenting? If God says this is what a godly mother looks like, should we lower that standard because not everybody had one? Should the church overlook parents who are fallible but are still trying to live in Christ and guide their children to Him because so many others have not? There are many, many moms out there today that are not struggling to tell their children about Christ. They're living life the way they want to live it. And I'll tell you, and I know you know it too, and I'm not picking on moms because dads do it too. We people do it. I've never seen a time in our world around us when people did it so prevalently. It's just like their mind is just focused on their self and what they want, and they don't think much about anything else. They have children, and they don't give much thought to them about how they're going to raise them or what they're going to teach them or even that they have to teach them. They just pretty much live their life the way they did before they had children. I'm not pointing fingers. Every one of us need grace. Every one of us. Every one of us are lost without Jesus Christ. But I've never seen a time in my life, 62 years old this summer, that it's ever been so prevalent as it is right now. I mean, there was always some people you knew like that, but not like today. Today, it's like we're throwing our kids away. We have them, and we really don't know why we had them. We just had them. And we don't do anything with them. And they're having to raise theirself. Charles Spurgeon said, "Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly, I have not the powers of speech with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of the one who prayed for me and prayed with me. How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? How can I ever forget when she bowed her knee and with her arm about my neck prayed, 'Oh, that my son might live before thee.'" President George Washington said, "My mother was the most beautiful woman I ever saw. All that I am, I owe to my mother. I attribute all my success in life to the moral, intellectual, and physical education I received from her." President Theodore Roosevelt said, "When all is said, it is the mother, and the mother only, who is the better citizen than the soldier who fights for his country. The successful mother, the mother who does her part in rearing and training aright the boys and girls who are to be the men and the women of the next generation, is of greater use to the community and occupies, if she only would realize it, a more honorable and as well as more important position than any man in it. The mother is the one supreme asset of the national life. She is more important by far than the successful statesman, businessman, artist, or scientist." President Abraham Lincoln said something much like Washington. He said, "All that I am, I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. I remember my mother's prayers, and they have always followed me. They have clung to me all my life." President Ronald Reagan said, "My mother told me that everything in life happened for a purpose. She said all things were part of God's plan, even the most disheartening setbacks. And in the end, everything worked out for the best." 1865, then author William Ross Wallace wrote a poem titled, "What Rules the World?" The refrain, which reoccurs four times throughout the poem, states, "The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." What do you think? Could that be part, or at least a part, of what's wrong with our nation today? Could or have we underestimated the importance of our mothers and a mother's love? Have we let the ruler of this world dictate what the family is supposed to look like? Have we let him determine whose hand is on the cradle? Has the hand been replaced by electronics? Has it been replaced by sports? Has it even been replaced by prominence in the community? I know that steps on my toes too. It did as I was writing it. But I still have to ask, have we? When I was a kid growing up, I was just goofy enough to think that Leave It to Beaver was true. I mean, some of you are too young to even know. Deb used to always tell me, I got to update my illustrations. I talked one day about All in the Family, about Archie Bunker, and everybody looked at me like, don't know who Archie Bunker is. But I thought that that's how the world was. I really did. I was so surprised as I became a teenager and I got into the world and I found out there were people out there that would kill me for no reason. You know, there around the neighborhood, we got in a fist fight. Maybe you got a bloody nose. First time I went out into the world, a man tried to kill me with a tire iron. It was a different world than Leave It to Beaver, wasn't it? But you know, so much, and we talk so much about this, and I'm going to say this time and time again, this is a two-edged sword, so don't think that I'm judging. I'm just talking about how our world is now. We had one new car. Now we got to have two. Used to be just Dad worked. But then Dad couldn't make enough money to have two new cars, so Mom had to work. And when Mom started working, things changed, didn't they? June Cleaver didn't work. She did a lot of stuff in the community, but mostly she took care of her boys. Now it's just a TV show, I know. It was. But moms used to be there for their families. You know, that's the way that God designed the family to be. That's mom's job. And what a job it is, right? I agree with those men, the statements that they said. I agree with them. Mom's got the hardest job, the most heartbreaking job that exists on the planet. She really does. We've let our society dictate, haven't we, what our family's supposed to look like. We really have. We've let things change. Like I said, that our enemy is slick. He's very sly. He's very subtle. I've been walking with the Lord now almost 30 years, and I've yet to see, and I'm sure he still can and still does, but I've yet to see the enemy kick down a door. All he needs is a crack to come in, and then he starts building a house. That's how he works. That's how he's worked in our society. We've let things change. We've underestimated how important mom is, how important dad is, and the roles that they're supposed to fill. And I'm not saying if you're a single parent, I'm not saying that you can't fill both those roles. I've seen it happen many times. I have. God has made us adaptable. I broke my right hand as a late teenager trying to see if I could fly on a motorcycle. And it's amazing. I had a cast on for 9 months. It's amazing the things you can learn to do with your left hand. It is. God has made us where we adapt. We do. And we can as parents as well. A dad can raise kids. A mom can raise kids by herself. We've all seen it happen. Some of us in this congregation have done it. But I'm saying that's not how God designed a family unit. He designed us with specific tasks in mind so that we could watch over our children. Brother Michael shared one Wednesday night that, you know, when we first developed public schools, you know why we developed them? So we could teach children to read. You know why we wanted children to be able to read? So that they could read this book. That's why. Now we barely can talk about this book in school. But that was the purpose for our school. So that kids could read God's Word. God's Word is that important, isn't it? And we as Christians need never lose sight of that. How important God's Word is. But anyway, back to this lady in the scripture. What do we know about her? What do we know about this mom? Let's look at verses 21 through 22 again. Jesus went out from there and departed to a region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." This Canaanite woman is also described as a Greek, in a, probably mispronounced this, Syrophoenician by birth in Mark 7:26. Bible scholars believe this meant that she was of Canaanite descent and a native of the Phoenician seaboard, Greek in religion, and probably also in speech. Since the names Syria and Phoenicia are both applied to the same region in Acts 21, 2, and 3, they also believe that Syrophoenician simply meant that she lived there in that area. But you notice how she addressed and what she said to Jesus? She said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." Now, she wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. Jesus is away from home here. He's probably about as far as he traveled north, ever traveled north. And as I said, this woman is a Gentile. Yet she seems to have a better understanding of who Jesus is than some of those people he just left. And if you read, you'll see where he just left from. And those people were Jews. And she has a better understanding of who he is than they did. And they were the ones, God's chosen people, who were responsible for knowing him when he came, who were supposed to be watching for him, just as we, as his chosen people today, his church, are watching, right? We're supposed to be living lives that are watching, right? Based around that knowledge that he's going to return. He is. He said he was. When God says it, it's what? It's done. If he said that he's going to split that eastern sky one day, and that he's going to return to gather up his church, then that is exactly what he's going to do. And we as his church are supposed to be living our lives with that in mind. That means that I say, as Paul did, that my life is no longer my own, that since I came to Christ, my life belongs to Christ, right? And that I live my life according to his gospel. Live my life watching for that day. Live my life in such a way, following him with my cross, that as many as will see him in me. See him lifted up. Recognize him in me. Now, you know I'm not going to tell you that happens all the time, but that is how I am supposed to be living my life. And not just because I'm Pastor Bob, but because I'm a Christian. Because I am a Christ follower. Has nothing to do with me being a pastor. Whole different agenda there. It's what he called me to be. Called me to preach. But as a Christian, every one of us are commissioned or mandated to live our life according to his gospel, so that others might come to that saving knowledge. So that when he splits that sky, as many as will be ready to be caught up and taken with him. As I understand his gospel, if you're not ready on that day, in that moment, you're not going. Michael said it one time, he said, for the first time, non-Christians would get what they wanted all their life, totally separated from God. To me, that's the most terrifying thought about hell. The fire, the worms, all those things are going to be terrible. But the most terrible thing is going to be, for the first time, everyone is going to know that they know that they know, just like we Christians do, that Jesus Christ was real, that he was the Son of God, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and that they didn't want anything to do with him and they would not accept him, and now they're going to be forever separated from the one who created them, the one who loved them so much that he gave himself in their place. That's a terrifying thought. Terrifying. No hope. No chance. Everything lost. Forever. Forever. This woman seemed to have a better knowledge of that than the people he just came from. Maybe even the people he was walking with. We'll look at that too. Verses 23 through 25, let's look at them. I think we're going to see she may have had a better understanding of who he was than even his disciples did. But he answered her not, he being Jesus. He didn't say anything back. His disciples came because she's starting to get on their nerves, and they urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." I think she was kind of embarrassing them, wasn't she? She was making a spectacle of herself. She wasn't letting go. She had a kid that was in trouble. She wasn't going to stop until she got help for her child. The most amazing thing to me is she knew where to go. She knew who that help was. So many of us today need to get a clear understanding of that. The hope for our children, our grandchildren, is Jesus Christ. The hope for this planet, the only hope, is Jesus Christ. They said, "Send her away." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Do you wonder why Jesus didn't answer? Seems kind of rude, doesn't it, to us? Some commentaries say that Jesus may have come to this area for some downtime, and I guess that's possible. He was as human as we are, after all. He wasn't like Superman or anything. He was as we are. He was flesh and blood, bone. And he did become tired. And that he came there because he was tired. That it was intentional. I also believe he came there intentional because I don't believe this was a surprise to him, that he knew this lady was going to be there. The fact that he may have been tired doesn't mean that this encounter with this desperate Gentile mother was any kind of a surprise. You know, and I'm not knocking what they're saying. I agree that he was probably tired, but they're trying to say that he was tired because he came there because these were Gentile people and they wouldn't know who he was, and he probably wouldn't have people wanting him to do things. He was going to be able to sit down and kick back for a while and turn on the ball game and pop open a Coke or something, you know? I don't completely agree with that. I think everything that he did in his life, just as he does things in our lives, I think it's intentional. I don't think he ever looks down at any one of us and says, "I'm sorry, I didn't see that coming." I don't think that ever happens. Now, I don't understand, and I won't until I get there and become as he is, I'm sure. But I'll see that everything that's happened is perfect, and it had to happen that way. I don't understand it in this flesh. Don't think we can, but I know it's true nonetheless, because I know who he is. I know he doesn't make mistakes. He may have been tired, but I think he came here for a reason. As Jesus doesn't, and as he finally does have conversation with this mother, is it just for her sake? Or could it be that he's using this encounter to expand the disciples and what they think and what they understand? Could it be possible that there's something here for us as well? You know, I paraphrased this earlier, but this is how it's written in the New King James Version. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Boy, that's easy to do, right? We're all getting in line because we want to do that, don't we? Does that make it any less true? Sometimes when you get to a place where you don't have any choice because your understanding is not giving you anything, then you have to acknowledge him, don't you? And when you do that, when you trust in him with all your heart, he does guide your path. He does direct you. As Christians, we always have to be careful prayerful, really. We need to be careful and prayerful that we don't think we know so much that even Jesus can't show us something new, something different. Show us the truth. We have to be careful of that. Sometimes we stand a little too much on tradition. We have perfect examples throughout the gospel that we shouldn't do that, but yet sometimes we still do it, don't we? Let's look at verses 25 through 27. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Now, I said before, it seemed kind of rude when he wouldn't talk to her, but when he did talk to her, it even seems ruder, doesn't it? If you or I were coming as she came, and he said this to us, what will we do? This mother understood her position, didn't she? As this little girl's mom. She understood her position as the go-between. She loved her daughter that much. That even though Jesus said this, and it seems offensive, pretty much told her that she was a little dog and that he didn't come there for her. But she said, "Yes, Lord." It's true. That's what she's saying. It's true. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Would I say that? Would you? My study Bible commentary says that Jesus is both demonstrating his commitment to Israel and at the same time he's testing this mother's faith with this comment. Because I know what verse 28 says, I guess I agree with that. But again, because I know what verse 28 says, I'd also have to say that Jesus may also be allowing this Gentile mother's words to proclaim God's truth, because I also know what Matthew 21, 42 and 43 says. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Thank God that he came for the Gentiles too, right? Thank God that he did. I think that he's teaching his disciples a truth here. I think he's teaching them that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will, whosoever. Let's look at verse 28 and I'll prepare to close. Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith." Every one of us would like to hear that, wouldn't we? "O Joe, great is your faith. O Betty, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. What caused this mother to receive healing for her child? Did Jesus accredit her faith to her simply because she believed he could or that he would heal her daughter if she persisted? Or did he proclaim her faith great because of her willingness to lay herself aside, to count herself of no account, to get what she wanted for her daughter? She knew that Jesus could heal her daughter. She didn't care about anything but that, healing her daughter. I'm confident that there's not a parent here this morning, mother or father, who wouldn't risk their life for their children, and if the situation demanded it, even trade our life for the life of our children. I'm confident about that as grandparents too, because grandkids never do anything wrong. Kids can be a mess sometimes, but not grandkids. We'd jump in the fire for them, wouldn't we? But I wonder, how many of us are willing to give up what we think is best for our own lives for what is best for our children's? Because that's what this woman did. She laid aside everything that she was standing on for her child to be healed. Didn't matter if he called her a little dog. Didn't matter if he told her he wasn't here for her. She knew he could. She knew he could. If William Ross Wallace is right, and I'm afraid he is, and the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world, then hadn't we better know whose hand is doing the rocking? And hadn't we as Christian moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles, hadn't we better get on our knees? Because so much of this world around us doesn't have a hand on that cradle. They do not. A whole generation of people is coming up that are going to be completely different than what we are. Completely different. They don't know about what we've known. They haven't been treated the way we've been treated. They know nothing about Jesus. As I said earlier, Mom, our Creator gave you one of the most rewarding and heartbreaking jobs on this planet. And we want you to know we're not underestimating your importance. You are very important. Very important. And we hold you in high esteem. This woman is a wonderful example of never underestimating a mother's love, isn't she? She laid everything aside. She laid aside her fears. She laid aside her feelings. She laid aside her pride. She even laid aside the world's perception of who she was. And she went to the only one who could help her and her daughter. Kind of sounds like our own salvation experience, doesn't it? It's what happened to me. I had to get to the end of myself before I would turn to him. Maybe you weren't as hard-headed as I am. That's why I say I see so much Peter in me. Because I was stubborn. And I had to get to the very end of myself. Scripture doesn't say, but I personally believe that's what it was for her and for her family. I believe it was salvation. I believe she not only found help for her daughter, but she found Jesus Christ as her Savior and as her Lord. I have a little bit of proof that I found. Because as I was researching Syrophoenician, I came across this interesting statement. It said the Syrophoenician church was the mustard seed that made a major tree in the modern world. I think that's where that root got planted, was in this mom that loved her daughter so much that she gave up everything to get her to Jesus. I've often said that we'll never overcome sin by pointing out sin, and we will not. There's always been sin. There will always be sin. We're not going to get people to live right by showing them what they're doing wrong. We're not. We're only going to make them angry. We'll only overcome sin by pointing people to Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And I will tell you this, the best way to do that is through love. To love them the way he loves us. What did he tell us to do if they slap us on one side of the face? How many of us are going to do that? That's what he told us to do. That's the right thing to do. We're not to get offended. This woman did not get offended. She saw the truth in front of her, and she was going to get hold of that truth for her daughter. Mom, there are daughters out there. There are daughters out there that may well leave the planet today, and they're not prepared to do so. Mom, Dad, Christians, the only way to be an arrow that points to Jesus Christ is for us to lay down or to let go of this world, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. You know what the world needs to see? Jesus. That's all they need to see. Jesus. If we're following close enough, they're going to see Jesus in us, aren't they? That's all they need to see. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. His presence changes everything. I don't know how many times in the last 2 years, that Deb and I have prayed for that very thing. Not so much that our circumstance would change, because from the very beginning in our hearts, we both knew it wouldn't. But we just prayed for his presence in our circumstance. His presence makes the circumstance fade away. His presence changes everything. His presence here on this planet some 2,000 years ago changed everything. When his presence returns, his physical presence, when he returns, he's going to change everything. His presence changes everything today. As Christians, we need to seek his presence. We don't need to worry about their sins. If we'd be honest, we all got some ourselves. There ain't one of us here in this place today that's going to see heaven's glory by our own merit. Not one of us. Not one of us. Not one of us on this planet ever been, ever going to be, is going to see heaven's glory by our own merit. The only reason we're going, the only way we're going is through grace. Trusting in what he has done for us. That's the only way. It's his presence. That's what our prayer should be. His presence in our life. It's the only way our life will make a difference. That's what this woman sought, wasn't it? I'll ask one more question, and it's a tough one. And I debated whether to put it in here. Like I said, this is a two-edged sword. And it cuts both ways. If our children follow our example of following Christ, will they find him? Will my example of following Christ lead my children and my grandchildren to him? That's hard, isn't it? It's hard for me, too. I will tell you this. That's all I'm responsible for. Do we understand that? That is all you are responsible for. Taking up your cross and following Jesus Christ. I can't save my kids. I've tried. They're hard-headed as I am. I can't save my grandkids. I want them saved so bad. Deb and I, all we've gone through, we prayed more for that than we prayed for anything else. We didn't pray for the cancer to go away. We prayed for our kids to be saved. We prayed for our grandkids to be saved. That's what we want more than anything else. I can't save them. God doesn't have grandkids. God only has children. All I can do is make sure that I am his child. All I can do is make sure that I'm doing my level best to stay in his presence and to follow after him and continue to lift them up. And then, as this woman did, trust that he's got what they need to be healed. That's all we can do. But this morning, is the way that I'm following him going to cause them to find him. We're going to have a song of invitation. If God's Spirit has spoke to your heart, then please know that's exactly who's talking to you. It's not me. I don't have the words to save them. I don't have the words to save you. I can't do it. I can't. Only Christ can do it. And if his Spirit has spoke to your heart, then please answer. Answer his prompting. That's why we have this altar here. Would you all stand, please?